We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, as I was looking at the commentaries this week, almost all of them actually divided the text up by taking verses 1 through 6 together. And we might do that next week. But this week, I wanted to focus just on these first two verses, because these first two verses let me do what I always wanted to do. You know, there's many cool things about going to seminary, a lot of very interesting things that you get to learn. You get to discuss the Neoplatonist influence on the thought of Augustine, or the nominalist milieu in which Martin Luther lived and worked, and how that affected what they wrote. You get to debate with your classmates whether you should have a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian view of the decree of God. You will leave seminary with an Orthodox Chalcedonian definition of the doctrine of Christ's hypostatic union with our views on both perichoresis and extra-Calvinisticum. You will learn that while the first published Greek New Testament was, of course, Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum, the first printed Greek New Testament was the Complutensian Polyglot. I'll never forget the first time I ever unironically talked about an anarthrous preverbal predicate nominative. That's not why you go to seminary. None of that is the most important thing. None of that is what your seminary professors want you to know how to do when you leave. What you need to know when you leave seminary is how to preach the gospel. And that's what our text this morning does. I love all of that high-minded, intellectual, and slightly complicated verbiage. But what I am passionate about doing is preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what John wanted to do as well. Look at how he starts the text this morning. He says, my little children, technia mu. Can you hear the compassion in John's voice? This is very different from a book like, say, Galatians, where Paul is just lambasting them, saying, oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? John is coming and saying, my little children. These aren't just acquaintances. These aren't just friends. John loves his congregation and even the wider church like they were his own children. You know, when I go to presbytery, as is coming up in a couple weeks, the standard way that we greet one another when we stand on the floor and we start to speak is fathers and brothers. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes that seems like it's a formality. Sometimes. Sometimes we can get very fired up about a particular issue and, oh yeah, fathers and brothers, that's lip service. But it's not. Those men in that room in Chattanooga in 2 weeks really are my fathers and brothers. The people in this room really are my brothers and sisters. We should not forget the tie that really does bind us together. Because you see, John isn't writing against false prophets outside the church. John isn't waging war against opponents. He is writing out of love for his children. Parents, you know how this is. The love that you have for your children. How you can be disappointed in them. You can be upset with them, but there's nothing that they could ever do to make you stop loving them. And children, I do have to point out that I am telling the truth. As a father, I can tell you there is nothing that my kids could ever do that would make me stop loving them. And when I correct them, when I discipline them as it seems fit to me, who I'm not perfect either, it's because I love them. It's because your parents love you. And so John writes to those that he has a deep and abiding affection and love so that they may not sin. Mankind has treated sin with kid gloves from the beginning, haven't we? You remember the original warning that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? Telling them you can eat of any tree in the garden. It is all yours, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this one tree, you shall not eat of that tree. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die. You're going to be like super dead. God wanted Adam to take this seriously. He wanted him to teach his wife and children that sin was not something to be trifled with. But it took exactly zero verses before there was someone showing up and saying, "No, God, did God really say you're not allowed to eat anything? Oh, just the one? Well, no, that's not true. You won't die. You're going to be like God. God is holding out on you." And what awful results there were from that. How many times, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, it's amazing. I wrote these notes not really even knowing what we were going to talk about in Sunday school. I love it when that happens. How many times did Israel in their hearts return to Egypt? How many times did they say to Moses, "Why did you disturb us from our labors just to take us out here into the desert and kill us with hunger? We remember Egypt. We remember how good it was when we had to make bricks without straw, but we had lots of food while Pharaoh was making us throw our children into the Nile River so that we wouldn't have any sons. But we had food. We had it good while we were in slavery." I hope someone else here is thinking of the grape from VeggieTales. We were in slavery. What is that? Josh and the Big Wall? Go watch Josh and the Big Wall. You'll know what I mean. Sin is death, and you shouldn't play with it. But of course we do. We inherited our father Adam's nature. So no matter how much we know that sin is wrong, we do it anyway. No matter how much we know what sin deserves and what sin will bring, we convince ourselves that it won't really happen. And I have bad news for you. You will never be able to stop sinning. Not in this life. And I have worse news. Just because you can't stop sinning doesn't change what sin is and what sin deserves. And just to get an idea of how bad the situation is for mankind, just think of the Shorter Catechism. Right? Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Well, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual or sins of action, all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is the place where mankind finds itself. No matter how much you think you can look at your life and grade it on a curve and, well, I'm not that bad. Remember, you are judged against the standard of perfection and you fall short. If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. There is no one outside of this fate. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. You are under God's wrath and curse unless he does something. And that's the best question in the whole catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. Because, yeah, sin is not something we should ever mess with. But sin is something that we all inherited from our father, Adam. And on our own, we would all be condemned. But we have someone to plead our case with the Father. We have someone to argue for mercy on our behalf. We have an advocate, a parakletos in the Greek. Well, who is this advocate? Well, let's look at every aspect of how John describes him. He is Jesus. Why did the angel say to call his name Jesus? It's because he will save his people from their sin. He is Jesus Christ, Christos, anointed one. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. Right? He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the great high priest, greater than Joshua that we saw in our Old Testament reading today, better than Aaron, better than any of the Old Testament high priests, because he has a better sacrifice than they did. And he is the king who is greater than David because his kingdom will never end. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The one who knew no sin but became sin for us. How does he advocate? Well, he is the sacrifice. The satisfaction, that word propitiation, it means, the word propitiation means satisfaction of God's wrath. The word in the Greek means both a sacrifice and a propitiation. It can mean both, and I think that John wants us to think of both. He is the sacrifice that brings propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. Everything we said earlier about sin, all of the horrible nature of sin that we all just try to ignore, but is there, and it's still there no matter how much we try to ignore it. All of the disgusting, grotesque, abominable nature of our sin. Not somebody else, me, you. All of that was laid on Christ. Christ bore your sin. And who can call on him as Savior? John's clear on that too. The whole world. There is nowhere that the gospel can't go. That's why we partner with somebody who's going to take the gospel to Athens, Tennessee, and southern Italy, and Munich, Germany, and we have friends who are taking the gospel to Belgium, and Scotland, and Mexico, and all over the world. Did you know that there is a Presbyterian denomination in Pakistan? In fact, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, who started that denomination in Pakistan, there's more ARPs in Pakistan than there are in North America. There is nowhere that the gospel cannot go, and there is no one that the gospel cannot save. So, my little children, I would urge you to not play with sin. Don't view sin as this, you know, this little harmless pet that you can keep around and keep tame. Don't do it. But know that even though you'll always fall short, you have a Redeemer who has paid the penalty for your sins. And there is no one that he cannot save. That is a Redeemer. That is our Redeemer. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin and our misery. We thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us, that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that his blood washes away all of our sins. We are truly in awe of your grace and your mercy, and we praise and glorify your name, for it is through Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen. Amen. Now let's sing about our Savior by singing hymn number 404, The Church's One Foundation. Let's stand and sing together.
The church's one foundation is